And so we'll have Dr. Master come and speak again for us this morning. So just a reminder, Dr. Master will be preaching for us tomorrow morning, and so we look forward to that as well. When I first met Dr. Master yesterday, as we picked him up from the airport, as we started to get to know him a little better, we were getting a little concerned because I asked him about his daughter, and he mentioned that his daughter was in Rome. And so I thought, well, how's that going to work? You're going to be talking to us about Martin Luther, but your daughter is in Rome. But he meant not Roman Catholic, but she's actually right. Studying in Rome, Italy.
Yeah.
So after you shared that, then I felt a lot better. So we're welcome. We're glad to have you join us again and lead us this time.
Yeah, I will say that our daughter is studying in Rome, and it's been fun to hear her talk about that, but it really has had an effect similar to the effect that it had on Luther in 1510 when he went. I mean, she really, in all seriousness, she has just written many things to us about her, I think, deeper appreciation for the truths of the gospel and for the way those are not made clear in some of the things that she has seen. So, in any case, it is good to finish up this series on Luther. Luther is one of these figures who is, he's such a big personality. When you read any of Luther's writings, his personality sort of shines through, and he writes with such a punch that. Really, he deserves a lifetime of study. He's one of these larger-than-life figures in history. And that's even apart from the way in which the Lord used him to reform the church. Just as a historical figure, he looms larger than life. And I say that because, particularly in this final session, I want to look at a number of aspects of Luther's thought as it develops out of his renewed understanding of justification by faith and of how we're to approach God, all those things covered in the theological theses at Heidelberg. And so we're going to hit on a number of sort of small aspects, each of which could be expanded into a significant time of study. I want to begin, as we've begun all of our sessions, by reading two passages of Scripture. And these two passages, again, one from the Old and one from the New, I think frame much of what we will see in the life of Luther. The first one is from Psalm 19. Begin in verse 7 and go through verse 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The second text is from 1 Corinthians. Just read one verse. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I want us to turn our attention in this final session to the way in which Luther's renewed study of the Word of God, his renewed attention to the Word of God, and in the context of that study of the Word of God, Luther's understanding of justification by faith alone, of how we come to know God and how we are known and loved by God, those two things together, how they transformed every aspect of his life and transformed all aspects of his teaching. In other words, what we see in the life of Martin Luther is not simply someone who came to a new understanding of salvation and that was sort of compartmentalized over here and the rest of his life went on as it had before. No, what Luther began to do and what we can see him do when we track his thinking and track his writing is we can see Luther take these central insights, the ones we've already discussed, these central insights and in a sense apply them to every aspect of life. Apply them to every aspect of his own life as a Christian. Apply them to every aspect of the church as he leads the church in worship and in reform, and apply them to every aspect of his congregation's life. Individual questions, individual problems that regular people on the ground were having. Luther applies these truths of Scripture, these truths of God, these truths of justification by faith alone to these areas of life. So it really becomes a reformation, not just in doctrine, as if that is one distinct part of our thinking, but really in all of life, because doctrine, of course, is connected with all of life. And I want to address five aspects of Luther's teaching that are transformed by his submission to the Word of God. So in other words, as Luther sits under the Word of God, as Luther studies the Word of God, as Luther preaches the Word of God and raises up other men to preach the Word of God, because there was this whole team of men who are raised up around Luther and who travel sometimes from other parts of the continent and sometimes even from England, who come over to study and to learn from Luther and Luther's teaching. As he raises up this new generation of teachers and preachers to submit themselves to the Word of God, I want to discuss five major areas in which this changes everything. Just so you get a sense for how Luther's own personal devotional life was transformed by a continual, ongoing, repeated, daily devotional study of the Word of God, I want to begin with a little letter that he read, or that he wrote rather, to a friend of his. His friend is a barber by trade. He cuts hair by trade. He's known as Peter the Barber. And Luther carries on this long correspondence with him. And in one case, Luther is talking with him about prayer. Peter the Barber expressed his difficulty in praying and sustaining attention in prayer. And maybe you can identify with that. You sit down to pray, and 5 seconds later, something else is on your mind, or you're looking at your phone, or you're thinking about something else that needs to be done. Well, Luther writes this to Peter the Barber. He says, "When I feel I have become cool and joyless in prayer because of other tasks or thoughts, I take my little psalter, my little copy of the Psalms, hurry to my room, or if it be the day or hour for it, to the church where the congregation is assembled. And as time permits, I say quietly to myself and word for word the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and if I have time, some words of Christ or of Paul or some Psalms, just as a child might do." And it's a beautiful insight into the way in which Luther was submitting himself to the Word of God continually as a child throughout his life. And what we see is as he does this, both personally and then corporately in his preaching ministry, everything begins to change. Not immediately, but certainly over the course of several years. And so that you can look back 5 years after the Heidelberg Disputation and see that Luther's life, his world, his town, his church bears almost no resemblance to its former state. And I think that is a testimony and a tribute to the effect of God's Word, because we know from the Word of God that the Spirit of God wields the Word of God to do the work of God. The Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. We're told it is alive and active. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we see that play out in the life of Luther. So this larger-than-life figure is also a larger-than-life figure, a man of immense gifts and talents, who is under God's Word constantly and personally. And we see the transforming effect that that has. Well, we need to give a little historical context. Heidelberg Disputation takes place in 1518, as we've seen. On June 15th, 1520, the Pope issues what's called a papal bull, a kind of official statement of the Pope condemning Martin Luther. It's not an official excommunication, but it is essentially a call to repentance. It's the last step before excommunication, and it's also a call to all those who might give safe harbor to Luther that they're not to do that. In other words, he's now a man on the run. He's an outcast from the church. And he's clearly being called to account by the Pope in 1520. Luther has a copy of this papal bull delivered to him, and he takes it to the center of town and gathers some people together and burns it publicly. But this is going to set a series of events in motion, which will eventually lead to his excommunication. So on January 3rd in 1521, Luther is officially excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. And we need to understand how monumental this was. There was not another church on the other side of town that Luther could perhaps attend. This was in Western Europe at that time. This was considered to be the Christian church. And Luther, by virtue of his clear teaching and proclamation of the gospel, has now been excommunicated from that church by the Pope. He's also summoned, as part of that excommunication, he's also summoned to an imperial meeting. It's called an imperial diet, where the emperor is going to put to Luther some specific questions. The excommunication is written, there's a sort of stay of execution while Luther appears before this imperial diet in Worms in Germany. And without going into too much detail, it's a remarkable sequence of events. Luther makes his way to Worms, and as he is making his way there, he is stopping these villages, and the townspeople already know what he teaches, and they love him for it. So we'll have these accounts of Luther arriving in a town, and the one recording it will say, 90% of the people were cheering on Martin Luther, and the other 10% were saying death to the Pope. So in other words, 100% of them were in favor of what Luther was preaching and teaching. But nonetheless, he arrives in Worms. He is summoned there on March 6th, and goes before the emperor. He's told to retract his writings, and he gives a long speech about the fact that, he needs some time to think about this, and in fact, they give him an extra day to think about it. And Luther comes back the next day, is asked again to recant, and what he says is essentially this: that he can't recant from all, he can't recant and retract all his writings, because many of them just say some of the things that everyone in the church believes. So if he retracts them, he's actually retracting church teaching. And he's equivocating, of course. He knows what they're after. But then in the end, what he says is, unless I'm persuaded by the Word of God that these things that I've taught are untrue, I cannot and will not recant. And then he perhaps says this is what's attributed to him at the end. He says, here I stand, I can do no other. His conscience is bound by the Word of God. Well, that immediately makes him an outlaw, and he is on the run. He goes into hiding. He uses the next year to translate the Bible into German. And in fact, Luther's German translation is so substantial and so accurate that it's still something that you can find today. It's not the common German translation today. It's probably a little bit like our King James Version. It's not everyone uses it. In fact, many Christians use another more modern translation, but nonetheless, it's still sort of the gold standard of English translations, and Luther's translation is much the same way. So Luther devotes himself to the study and teaching of the Word of God, and as I said, that has a transformational effect, and I want to discuss five areas in which this effect is transformational. The first is in the life of the church. Luther's known as a reformer, and rightly so, because he brings under God, he is used by God to bring reformation to the church. And at the center of all of that reformation is the centrality of the Word of God. The Word of God is lifted up. Now, we can think back to what he said in the Heidelberg Disputation, where he contrasted the notion of seeing things with your eyes and trying to understand God through sight and understanding Him through the wisdom that He provided in the Word. And he puts that on display as he leads the church in reform. For Luther, the preaching of the Word is now the central part of our gathered worship as God's people. God's Word has to rule everything that's done. God's Word and God's speech frames the whole service. So as the reformers begin to develop a service of worship, it's framed by the Word of God. It begins with God calling His people to worship from the Word of God. It leads to God's people lifting up their voices in praise to Him according to the Word of God. God's people confessing their sinfulness and being reassured by the Word of God. All of these things flow out of Luther's understanding that the Word of God needs to be preeminent. We don't see this in Luther's home church because it was already built at that time, but we see as new churches are being built in this reform movement, the pulpit is moved from the side of the sanctuary to the center of the sanctuary. And that's a clear symbolic gesture that it's the Word of God that's at the center of everything we're doing. 15 years before, Luther was behind a screen with his back to the people, lifting up the host, and they were out there as observers. And now, under the reformation of the Word of God, he's facing them, proclaiming God's Word to them. God Himself is speaking to His people, and His people are responding with the very words that God has given them to respond in. Luther even goes so far as to say this, and this has to be a part of our understanding of the church today. Luther says, the absence of God's Word from the church. If God's Word is absent, then God is absent from that church. If God's Word is not followed, if God's Word is not proclaimed, if God's Word is not read and preached, if God's Word is not at the center, that's another way of saying God isn't at the center. God isn't there. God is the center of the universe, and He's the one who calls all things into being by His Word. Luther goes back to creation and says God's Word has been fundamental for God doing His work. And that's something that we, again, as I mentioned, need to bear in mind even today. God's work is done by His Spirit through His Word. You want to see God at work. What you want to see is God's Word opened and faithfully proclaimed, because God does His work, as He always has, going back to Genesis 1. God does His work through His Word. And it's only when God's Word is at the center that God Himself is at work. Luther even goes so far as to engage in what we might consider to be very strange and arcane debates. And he's struck by Paul's language in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And Luther, of course, knows this distinction between being a hearer and being a seer. And he knows that faith comes by hearing. And so you can even read Luther ask questions like this. And by the way, questions that I think have good answers to them. But you're going to begin to understand the framework. He'll ask questions like, how is it even possible that God could save someone who can't hear, who's physically incapable of hearing, who's deaf? What a strange question that is. But the reason he's asking that question is because he understands how central the proclamation of God's word is. There's a famous line that Luther has when he's asked about the Reformation, which at this time is sweeping across Europe, literally overturning kingdoms and princes. And Luther is asked later in life to reflect upon it, and he has this famous line where he says, "While I sat in Wittenberg, where you still ministered and served, with my friends drinking our beer, the word did it all." That's not to say that Luther was inactive. Luther is one of the most active figures you can ever read about. He was constantly writing. He was constantly engaged in training and in disputation. But when he looks back on what happened in the Reformation, what he says is, don't look at me. Don't look at my friends. The word did it all. It was a reformation in the life of the church. It was even a reformation in the understanding of the sacraments. Now, Luther's understanding of the Lord's Supper is not precisely the same as some of the reformers who came just after him, Calvin and others. But nonetheless, they do share one thing in common that is distinctive of the Protestant Reformation. They all understand that whatever God is doing in the sacraments, he's doing under the ministry of the Word. That all of it is subsumed under a ministry of the Word of God. It's a revolution in the life of the church, a revolution based on God's Word. Second, Luther, as he reads and engages with the Word of God, has a renewed, a clarified understanding of the role of the government or the civil magistrate. Now, remember last night I read to you that quote from Innocent III in the 12th century. Innocent III saw it very clearly. He said, the Pope is the sun, and any earthly princes are like the moon. They only derive their light from the sun. They only derive their glory inasmuch as they are close to and corresponding with the papal glory. In other words, Innocent III saw the church and the civil magistrate as essentially linked together. The church had authority over the civil magistrate, and the civil magistrate, the government, needed to do what the church said it needed to do. It's no accident that in the Middle Ages, it wasn't just these various princes that had standing armies. It was the Pope himself who had a standing army, and in many cases commanded their standing armies. That became very confused. But the church also had an unusual, and this seems contradictory, but an unusual understanding of these sort of ranks of spirituality in the world. And so while there was this merging between the civil government and the church, there was also this stratification so that it was priests and those who have some kind of spiritual role in the church that were really elevated in the sight of God. And it was those who did this kind of civil work, soldiers and others, who were outside oftentimes of God's favor. Luther gets a question about this early on in the Reformation. The question, it tells us something about the mindset of that time. And the question he gets is, can soldiers too be saved? Because while church and state were wedded together, this stratification of the spiritual class on one hand and those who were doing the sort of dirty work of the state on the other was very much up in the air. And Luther makes some careful distinctions in answering this question, but essentially says, no, there are two spheres in which God has separated the way the world is to be governed, the way people are to be governed. He uses Augustinian language from Augustine himself. He talks about the city of God, the church, and the city of man. And he talks about the fact that there is a sense in which Christians many times are called to do the work of the civil magistrate. And there is an appropriate sphere in which the civil magistrate holds sway. And yet there is this spiritual authority that the church has. He talks about the fact that these temporal and spiritual distinctions need to be maintained at some level in order to make sense of the scriptures and to make sense of the world. And furthermore, he takes on the papacy directly and says that the Pope does not have and should not ever be considered to have a monopoly on the interpretation of the scriptures, so that even in spiritual matters, the Pope is not the head of the church. It's a revolution in the understanding that people had of how they were to relate to the government. He says that human beings belong to two kingdoms, to the kingdom of the church, which is a kingdom of word and sacrament, and to the kingdom of the world, which is a kingdom governed by the sword, according to Romans 13. And as you can imagine, this is attractive to many of the leaders in Europe at that time, who finally understand what the Bible teaches about the proper relationship that they have to the Pope. It's a revolution in understanding government, understanding the civil magistrate. Related to that is a third revolution, and it's a revolution in an understanding of work, of labor. I mentioned that when it came to the civil magistrate, there was a stratification that had taken place. There were those who were doing really spiritual work, and then there were those who perhaps couldn't even be considered Christians at all because they did the work of the army. Can soldiers too be saved? Well, the same was true of work. There was a definite stratification in late medieval society. There were those who did spiritual things, and then there were those who engaged in temporal pursuits, the vast majority of the world, who did their work as cobblers or as barbers or who engaged in other kinds of trades. Luther says this in his Appeal to the German Nobility, a treatise he wrote that got published widely but was aimed really at the noblemen of Germany. It is a pure invention, Luther says, that pope, bishop, priests, and monks are called to a spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are called to a temporal estate. This is indeed a piece of deceit and hypocrisy. Listen to this. All Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there's no difference among them except that of office. Luther goes on to say this to those who wrote to him inquiring about how they could be Christians in their regular jobs. Here's what he says. This is the advice he gives. This is biblical advice. This is the kind of thing the Apostle Paul says. It's an implication of what Paul writes. Further, Luther says, everyone must benefit and serve every other by means of his own work or office, so that in this way, many kinds of work may be done for the bodily and spiritual welfare of the community, just as all the members of the body serve one another. What Luther is saying is that if God has placed you in a position to be a carpenter or a cobbler, and you do that for the service of your family, for the service of the community, to meet the needs that you have, and you do that well as unto the Lord, you're doing exactly what it is that the Lord has called you to do. That in itself is a spiritual work. That in itself is a fulfillment of God's commands. That's why I read 1 Corinthians 10:31 at the beginning of this time together. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Luther makes it very clear to all of those in his church that the work they were engaged in was to be done unto the Lord. Now, the effect that this has on Europe at this time is profound. Because on the one hand, it gives dignity to all those who are laboring in the calling that God had given them. It elevates them in some respects. Because here's Luther saying, the Word of God should teach you how to do your work and shows that your work has value. But in addition to giving dignity to them in their work, he's also calling them to do something more than perhaps what they had done in the past. Because you see, by saying that their work was insignificant and was unspiritual and was of no account in the kingdom of God, what the church had also done is it had reinforced the idea that they didn't need to give great attention to their work in many cases. And so Luther elevates the dignity of their work, but also calls them to work hard as unto the Lord. If God's given you this task to do, then before God, you have to do your very best in it. And it may not be something that other people look at as being of particular value, but nonetheless, it's the work that God's given you to do. And so that if God's given you this work, then you must do it with all of your might. Fourth major change caused by Luther's understanding of the Word of God has to do with the understanding of the family. Now, this comes back again to the spiritual stratification that we see in the late medieval world. Because there was a special class of people considered more spiritual than others, and everyone else was engaged in a kind of menial and unimportant work. Because of that, there was also a special situation, a special status that was accorded greater value than the others, and that was the status of celibacy. Now, we need to be careful here because, of course, in the Scriptures, Paul does talk about some of the benefits of those who are unmarried. And yet the way in which this had developed in the late Middle Ages was such that marriage and the bearing of children and the life of the family was, just like other kinds of work, considered to be less spiritual than other alternatives. Luther writes about this in 1519, fairly early on, actually, in his writing ministry, when he writes on the estate of marriage. And he says that marriage is a good thing given by God. It's a blessing of God. It's not something to be despised or avoided. In fact, it's given by God for the purpose of loving friendship and of the raising of children. He says this about married love. Above all these is married love. He talks about the various kinds of love. Above all of these is married love. All other kinds of love seek something other than the loved one. This kind wants only to have the beloved's self completely. Now, while Luther understands marriage to be held in high esteem, and he holds it in high esteem, he later on, after getting married, writes some very realistic things about marriage. Before we get to those, though, I'll tell you something about how it is that Luther himself got married. Luther, in writing about marriage, encourages many who were formerly monks and nuns to leave their vocation. They're persuaded about justification by faith, and now they're persuaded that marriage is a good thing to be sought after. And so you have this strange situation in the 1520s where Luther is playing matchmaker to all of these monks and nuns who show up in Wittenberg having read what he wrote and now asking him to help apply it to their own lives and their own single status. And there's a particular instance where a group of nuns have left their nunnery together, all of them having been persuaded by Luther's writings. They arrive in Wittenberg and they say, we want you to find husbands for us. We've read what you wrote. Now it's time to put it into action. And so Luther dutifully, in his work, finds husbands for each of them. But there is one nun still remaining. And it appears that she had her eye on Luther. And Luther actually rejects her suggestions. But ultimately, he's persuaded, not least by his own father, by the way, that in fact, this would be a good thing. The letters, if you read between the lines, read something like, you need to put your money where your mouth is. You've told all these other people to get married. Now you need to get married. And so he does, and it's first out of duty, but then it turns very quickly into a situation in which he is deeply in love and affectionate toward his wife. He says this in some of his later writings about marriage. He says, man has strange thoughts his first year of marriage. In bed, when he wakes up, he sees a pair of pigtails lying beside him, which he hasn't seen there before. On the other hand, wives bring to their husbands, no matter how busy they may be, a multitude of trivial matters. And he goes on to describe the situation where he's trying to work, he's trying to focus, and his wife brings up all of these silly things to him. And he's trying to focus, and she's asking him questions, and he just wants to get his work done. And then he says, things in marriage, as he goes on to describe that situation, he says, things in marriage, as good as they are not always very straightforward. He talks about being a pastor of married people and says this, and I think any pastor who's done any marriage counseling can identify with this. How much trouble do we have with marriage matters alone? In other words, that's a full-time job in and of itself. What hard work it is to get people together, and how much greater a care it is afterwards to keep them together. Well, we see, though, in Luther's own example, and certainly in Luther's teaching, a revolution in the family. And again, when Luther talks about marriage, when he talks about the significance of it, he comes back to the Word of God. Remarkable things happen when you begin to read the Bible, when you begin to teach the Bible, when you begin to teach it cover to cover in a language that people can understand. Remarkable societal changes begin to take place. It's worth noting because Luther didn't start out in his ministry, and really at no point in his ministry did he endeavor to change people's view of marriage. In other words, his goals in ministry weren't about changing their attitude toward work or changing their attitude toward family. His goal was to proclaim the Word of God and to keep that at the center. But in keeping that at the center, what ended up happening was their attitude towards marriage changed. Their attitude towards their work changed. He had to speak on their perspective of the civil government. He had to ultimately show them and patiently guide them in the reformation of worship itself. Fifthly, going along with the significant change that comes about in people's understanding of marriage is a significant change that comes in their understanding of children. Luther is very realistic about the difficulties of raising godly children. He says, by their children, a father and mother may gain heaven itself and hell too. It brings about both great joy and great pain. But he always elevated the role of children. Luther had children himself. He suffered the loss of his daughter, which he writes about and which we know was intensely difficult for him. He spent time with his children every day. And it's very notable because among all the things Luther wrote, Luther said, there are really only two things that I would like preserved after my death. And he said, the two things that should be preserved after my death are On the Bondage of the Will, which is a treatise he wrote in the early 1520s about the nature of salvation. And then the second thing he said is my children's catechism, Because that work, which took him so much time and which we paid so much attention to in writing, that question and answer format for training children in the faith, was to Luther of the highest importance. Luther saw children not only as a blessing from the Lord, but as a responsibility that parents had before God, a responsibility for raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Again, where does he get all of this? Where does he develop this idea of training children, not just to simply say a few words and, as it were, check off a box so that they're now members visibly of a church, but to rather to understand from the heart the teaching of Scripture? Where does he get that? Well, he gets it from Scripture itself. Because in both the Old and the New Testaments, there is this pervasive theme of teaching and instructing those under our care, particularly children whom God has given to us. This is what the Lord instructs the people of Israel to do, not just at formal times, but at informal times, when you're on the road, when you're walking, when you're stopped by the way, when your child asks you a question. Here's how you're supposed to drive them to an understanding of who God is. And in the New Testament as well, we have these instructions to raise up children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to not exasperate, for fathers not to exasperate their children, but rather to instruct them with patience. All of this Luther takes to heart and teaches his people how to order their families according to God's word, with God's word at the very center. Now, we might ask ourselves some questions at this point. How central in our own lives, in your personal devotional life, in your prayer life, in the life of the church, how central is the Word of God in the way that you think about everything? How central is it in your understanding of what you're to do in prayer? How central is it in your understanding of the family and of your work and of your relationship to the government? These are all things that the Word of God speaks to. And if there's a lesson we learn from the life of Luther, particularly after the early events of the Reformation, it's that, making the Word of God central, the preached Word, the Word read and taught. If you're a Christian, then God has given you work to do. And that work is of the utmost importance. You need to do it to God's glory. Having God's Word at the center, all your work matters. Your work at home matters. I meet many people who will say to me, I wish I had more time for ministry. I have to work. I have to put in my 40, 50, 60 hours a week. I have my obligations to my children. I wish I could do more. Well, one of the lessons that Luther teaches very clearly is that all of that can be done to the glory of God, in service to the Word of God. That's work that God has given you instruction about. And that's work where His Word can very much be at the center. I want to make one last point, because there is a sad contrast. Luther dies, survived by his wife, but he dies in 1546. And it's not clear exactly what his last words were, but their last recorded words were, "We are beggars, this is true." Because Luther understood that all of his life was a monument to the grace of God. In fact, there is an interesting story related to his death, because Luther was afraid that after his death, there would be reports that would go out from the Roman Catholic Church that he had recanted on his deathbed. So actually, as Luther is dying, as he sees his death approaching, he makes sure to have one or two of his close companions with him 24 hours a day so that they can record the last thing he says. They can record that he never recanted from any of his earlier teachings. But there is a kind of sad end note to Luther's life, because as Luther is dying in 1546, the Roman Catholic Church, which Luther sought to reform, actually is convening a council. There are three meetings of this council. The first take place from 1545 to 1547, right as Luther is dying. The second take place from 1551 to 1552, and the second in the 1560s, 1562 and 1563. And in the Council of Trent, there are declarations about the Bible, about original sin, about justification, about the sacraments, about penance, about extreme unction, about marriage, about saints' relics and images, and about indulgences. And on each of those, in each of those statements, what the church officially decrees is in direct contrast to everything Luther stood for. They knew what was most central in Luther's life, this doctrine of justification. And I want to read you what the Roman Church has said. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, and that it is not any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. If anyone say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed. If anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. At the Council of Trent, they not only addressed all of the issues that I mentioned, but they put at the very center the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They began with the Bible and put justification at the center. And in a sense, as sad a note as that is to end on, the ultimate rejection of the Roman Catholic Church, of all that Luther discovered in the Word of God, it is in another sense a kind of testimony to the power of what he taught. Because there was a recognition that at the heart of it all was the authority of Scripture. And at the heart of the authority of Scripture, at the heart of the message of Scripture, was the doctrine that we're justified before God through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, that our good works are the result of God's work in our life and they're the fruit born of our justification. All the things that Luther wrote about flowed out of that understanding of how we're made right before a holy and righteous God. Luther was a man who sat under the authority of God's Word, preached an authoritative Word of God, didn't compromise on the authority of God's Word. And he didn't compromise on how it is that sinners can be right with their holy God. We should give thanks to the Lord for the way in which he worked in the life of Martin Luther, the way in which he worked through these other great men in the Reformation. But most of all, we should give thanks to God for the glorious truths of the gospel and for the gift of his Word, without which we would be utterly in the dark today. Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful for your Word. What a wealth of instruction it gives to us. What a transforming power it has. Cause us to be those who live under the authority of your Word and are in so doing transformed by it. Be with us by your grace, we pray. We thank you for what you've done in the past through your servants. We pray that even now we would not lose sight of those precious truths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.